We're going back again for a second Lord's Day evening to the Gospel of Matthew and back to the Sermon on the Mount. And we go there because in this section of the Heidelberg Catechism that addresses the Ten Commandments, we find a great help in understanding the Lord Jesus broadening the application of this commandment beyond that which was understood in his day and very often beyond that which is understood in our day. And so we earlier heard the seventh commandment from Exodus 20, 14, you shall not commit adultery. And what we read now from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30 is not the overturning of that command. It's the upholding of that command, but the pressing of its application to more than just the literal application of the base meaning. And so this is significant for us, Matthew 5, 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray once more. Lord our God, we hear strong words in the upholding of the seventh commandment, but strong words in regard to the guarding of our hearts and even in vivid language, the mortification of our flesh. Our call to put off the old man and to kill the desires, the base desires of this corrupt nature, that we might walk in holiness of life, in the new life to which we are called. And this has never been easy for your people. It's not easy today. And because we do live in a wicked and depraved generation, in a faithless and twisted generation, as we heard this morning, there are particular challenges that we may face. So give us grace to hear your word with faith. Give us the strength of your spirit that we may walk in the way of truth. And through this, Lord, we pray that your grace would be evident in our lives, that it would shine as a light. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not really reflected in our English Bibles, but as was true last week with the sixth commandment, in the seventh commandment in Hebrew, there are but two words that are then translated, you shall not commit adultery. And basically, we could translate those words, no adultery, in the imperative. The Hebrew is lo tanap. And it's interesting that that Hebrew word tanap indicates the activity. It's a very particular word, the activity of a man with another man's wife. And yet there are other Hebrew words that address other forms of immorality, but this is specific in its basic meaning to marriage. Two words, one command, no adultery, a prohibition against violating the intimacy of the marriage covenant of another or one's own marriage covenant. And so that's simple, isn't it? Do not violate intimacy of marriage. And yet, despite its simplicity, we find this command repeated over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament many times. And one might think if it's a simple command, it wouldn't need constant repetition, but we find it again and again. In Leviticus chapter 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must surely be put to death. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there is presented a host of sins for which God's judgment will come. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor swindlers, nor revilers will inherit the kingdom of God. The command is simple. The warnings are severe. And so this is a sin that should be easily avoided, right? The violation of the seventh commandment should be front and center. And yet when we go through Scripture, we find that not only is the command oft repeated, it's oft violated. We find violation of this commandment over and again. And it's indicated Old Testament and New. Perhaps the most famous instance is David, the man after God's own heart, who sees Bathsheba as she's bathing on a rooftop and inquires about her and then sends for her. And he becomes, by degrees, not only an adulterer, but a murderer and a liar. He brings upon himself the judgment of the whole of the law of God. Or on the other hand, we might think of Gomer, the wife of Hosea. The whole of Hosea's prophecy is built upon her unfaithfulness. After she is wed to him, she goes into prostitution and sells herself to other men, violating marriage covenant with Hosea. We turn to the pages of the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians, we find that there is a man who has entered into an illicit relationship with what seems to be his stepmother, his father's wife. Old Testament and New, the command is repeated. Old Testament and New, the command is violated. So what's the issue? Why is this command so hard to keep? Throughout generations, why do we find it violated? But let us understand that the issue is a heart issue. Lust is rooted in the human heart. And the base issue, the core issue, the root issue, we might say, has to do with our love and fidelity to the Lord God Himself. The one who has created man in his image and likeness, who has breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of the first man, who has called us to walk in obedience to him and in love for him, is the one who is the author of marriage, the author of the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of sexuality. And it is infidelity towards God, a failure to love him, that leads to every form and every manifestation of the profaning of what should be sacred, the marriage relationship and human sexuality. And so to understand the issues with this command, perhaps we do well to go back to the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6, where the Lord says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And you know throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, this relationship of love into which we are called by God with Him is very often likened unto the marriage relationship. Or really, I should say the opposite is true. The marriage relationship between a man and a woman has been given by God and ordained to be a reflection of the relationship that God has with His people. In the New Covenant, it is explicitly stated that Christ is the groom, the husband of His church, which is the bride. And so the marriage relationship is intended to be a kind of living picture of the relationship that God has with His people. And so we're to love Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our might. And when any of God's people, old covenant people or new covenant people, turns from Him, the term that is used is often idolatry, but we also find adultery presented as an expression of what is happening in the heart of the one who turns from the Lord. Again, that's the whole point of Hosea's ministry, where the Lord calls him to go marry a woman of adultery, a woman who has been a prostitute. And when Gomer leaves Hosea to pursue her lovers again, when she sells herself into immorality again, the Lord calls Hosea to go and buy her back and to love her again. And what is the point being made in the ministry of the prophet Hosea? The Lord is that husband whose bride is defiled, but who in love will go and redeem and bring her back to himself. And as you think of your own issues of struggle with sin, whatever sin has been hardest for you in your life or even in the last week, understand that is the parallel, the picture that's given. Whatever it is that has entrapped us, whatever it is to which we have given ourselves, has become that other lover that we, in some measure, have chosen above the Lord, above love and devotion for him. And so the issue of adultery is a heart issue. It's an issue of the fidelity of the heart, beginning with our relationship with the Lord. But then that relationship informs every other relationship that we have, and even the most intimate relationships of our lives. And when we become unfaithful to the Lord, when we lose fidelity with him, we shouldn't be surprised that things go awry and askew in our relationships that the Lord has brought into our lives, where we are called to glorify and love him by living faithfully with those to whom he brings us in relationship. That's true in marriage, that's true in family, that's true in the church, covenant family, and that's true wherever you go and wherever you have relationships. We are called to bear witness in fidelity to our God, to the purity of his love for us. And so Jesus, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount from which we said, is not really overturning the seventh commandment. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. What follows is not a counterpoint to that command, or it's governing the marriage relationship and its sanctity, but instead, it's an expansion of the application of that command to the issues of the heart. So that he says, I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so we find that this matter of adultery is a heart issue. And that's why, again and again, Old Testament and New, adultery is presented as a sin for which the wrath of God must come. And that is why, again and again, Old Testament and New, we find it being violated. It's an issue of the heart. We find this also in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, when Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. Now our God has called us to holiness in calling us to faith in Jesus Christ. But as we considered this morning, even his covenant people have corruption that remains in our flesh. And our call is to mortify the flesh, to put to death those desires, which is not an easy thing at all. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But we have this instruction in Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so the great scandal of the Christian life is when we do not resist temptation to sin, when we're not concerned for the issues of the heart. You've heard me say this before, but when we go back to 1 Corinthians and that issue of a man who was involved intimately with his stepmother, which the Apostle Paul says was such a heinous and scandalous sin that even the pagans were scandalized by it, the Apostle Paul's great consternation is not regarding the sin. It was that there was no effort to restore the one who was caught up in that sin in repentance and faith. There had been no effort towards correction. There had been no effort towards church discipline in that case. And that's where the Apostle Paul issues effectively an apostolic edict, calling for that one who was unrepentant to be put out of the church. Now understand, the one was to be put out of the church not because he had his stepmother, he was to be put out of the church because he would not repent of that sin. He continued on purposely and intentionally in that sin. And so the fault was twofold. The fault, first of all, was on the part of the church, which did not address him in his sin and call him to repent and turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus and to give up that illicit relationship. The fault was on the church on the one hand, not addressing that one directly, but the fault was on the man and his responsibility for not caring, not falling under conviction, and simply continuing in his path. That is the exercise of church discipline. Not because someone sins, but because someone continues in sin and refuses to hear the call of correction, the call to repent, the call to be turned in faithfulness. And that's the call which we are each to heed in our own wrestling with sin. It's the call, again, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. But when we do sin, it is the call to repent, to cry out in grief, to make confession, to seek restoration, and to walk in faithfulness before our God. But regarding sexual morality, we have the challenge in living in a very sensual age, don't we? And we might even say we live in a very confused age. But there's nothing new about this. There's nothing new about corruption and distortion of truth regarding biblical sexuality and the sanctity of sexuality. We can go back and think of Abraham and recognize that he foolishly, in Genesis 12 and 20, is willing to give up his wife to another man, to Pharaoh in Egypt, to the king in Gerar, to save his own neck, because Sarah apparently was a very beautiful woman, and Abraham knew when he went to these foreign lands that she was so beautiful that other men would want to have her, and kings might do violence to him according to their power to get her. And we find Abraham very foolish in giving up his wife. But what was he under? The pressure of the sensual age in which he lived. The risk, he thought, to his own life. We might think of the law of God in Leviticus 18 and the warnings given to the people of Israel regarding the immorality they had seen in Egypt and what they would face in Canaan. Faithless and twisted generations. Sexual immorality run amok, and so God's law clearly prescribed how they were to live because they lived in a confused and sensual age. We might think of the people of Israel in the wilderness at Moab. And it's really a fascinating instance if we go back to the book of Numbers, chapters 22 and 23 and following. You remember the story of Balaam the prophet and Balak the king of Moab who seeks to hire him to pronounce curse upon God's people, the covenant people Israel. And of course, Balaam is not able to curse whom God has blessed, though he wants to get the price of this curse. But he cannot curse those whom God has blessed, but we gain insight into how he ended up accomplishing what was requested by Balak. And we read it in Revelation 2:14. He taught Balak regarding the weakness of the Israelite men who had been called to purity. And he taught Balak to use his women and to use the Moabite women in their ritual worship practices, which involved immorality, to arouse the gods of fertility so that the men of Israel gave themselves to sexual immorality and as a result brought great harm upon the covenant people. That was a sensual age. And the same is true in Corinth and Not only is there in 1 Corinthians that reference to the man who had his stepmother, but there are warnings that Paul writes to the Corinthian Christian men not to consort with prostitutes at the temples of the false gods. Why? Why would Christian men in a church need that written in a letter that would be read out loud? Don't go to the prostitutes at the temples. Why? Because they lived in a lascivious age. And we live in a sensual and lascivious age too. But that's not an excuse for anything. That's not an excuse for immorality. That's not an excuse for ignoring or denying the basic truth of God's law regarding our call to love Him and serve Him. And this won't be the first time I've said this, but let me say this especially to our young people who are here. This evening, we are living in such a confused age, and perhaps some of you may even know boys or girls who think they're the opposite gender of whatever they were born biologically. And when we see that confusion, we should grieve for those who are so distorted in their understanding, but we should not buy into the culture's lie that we subscribe to that confusion and support that confusion. God's word is incredibly simple, and I've said this before, and it bears repeating every occasion a text from Scripture brings us to it, that sexual morality is remarkably simple, remarkably simple. God made Adam and God made Eve. God has made man and God has made woman. There are men and there are women. And God has ordained the marriage relationship as the fundamental unit of society intended by God to be a lifelong relationship of faithfulness and love. And as a part of that marriage relationship, He has given the intimate marital act, which is to be the mark of marriage and its fidelity, and a means of blessing for a couple and even for the propagation of what Scripture calls godly seed. And it's as simple as that. The sanctity of sexuality calls for marriage and delight in marriage, the fidelity of a man and a woman to each other as husband and wife. It is as simple as that. But the confusion of our culture as a result of sin is incredibly complicated. Sometimes even boys and girls don't know whether they're boys and girls, and very often it's because they're being misled by the adults in their lives. Very often they're being fed false information. They're not being shepherded and led by those who would point them to the Word of God's truth and love them and pray for them and shepherd them through confusing times, which all of us may face as a result of the corruption of flesh. And following that, then, there is all kinds of immorality, which is winked at now, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, there have been those who finally gotten up in arms over the great push of the transgender and the homosexual agenda, but we've swallowed the hook long before that, when we've turned a blind eye to blatant immorality, to cohabiting, to all sorts of immoral behavior that becomes public, and yet so often, again, is just winked at or excused or somehow justified. And in the face of this, what our God's command, you shall not commit adultery, is requiring, is purity of heart. Concern for the glory of God in faithful, holy living. The concern of the God who says, both Old Testament and New, be ye holy as I am holy. And so when our Lord Jesus is addressing this command, you shall not commit adultery, He's making plain that its application goes well beyond simply the prohibition of a married man violating a marriage covenant in going into one who is not his wife. He says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is a heart issue. It applies not just to men, but to humanity, to men and women alike. And he makes this strong statement that it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, we shouldn't interpret this literally, or there'd be a bunch of us without hands and eyes, right? We can't interpret this literally, but very clearly, the Lord Jesus is calling for what the old theologians called the mortification of the flesh, the addressing of our base impulses with the power of God's word and with the help of his Spirit. And this is what discipleship is about, our growing in grace, our reckoning with our holiness and sinful desires and the corruption that remains, even when we have been redeemed, and not simply succumbing, throwing up our hands and saying, it's helpless, I can't do anything about this, but going to war with sin and temptation and desiring that by the grace of God we may overcome temptation. The catechism that our children use, which is the primer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'd love for every child in our church to be learning the first catechism and then finishing that recitation before an elder, moving on to the shorter catechism. But the seventh commandment is addressed in number 100 of the first command of the first catechism. And the question is, what does the seventh commandment teach? And the answer is very simple. To be faithful in marriage, and to be pure in heart, language, and conduct. That's the call of this command. You shall not commit adultery. To be faithful in marriage and to be pure in heart, language, and conduct. And incidentally, that's an improvement in that first catechism. It's a second or third edition now that has come out. It's really a good catechism put out by Great Commission Publications, which is a publishing venture by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America. And we use their Sunday school curriculum. It's really good curriculum. But the original version of that catechism at that question gave an answer that was really hard to explain to children learning that children's catechism. What does the seventh commandment teach? Not to have sex with anyone outside the bonds of holy marriage. That was the answer children learned. And the problem with that is not just that it's hard to explain. It wasn't accurate. Because it left out the call to be holy in heart, language, and conduct. This seventh commandment addresses so much more than the marriage relationship and the violation of that relationship in a particular act by a married man. This is an address of the whole of the human heart. And our call is, again, to mortify the flesh, not tearing out our eyes or cutting off our hands, but going to war with sin. And incidentally, that's what we read. That's what we find here in the Heidelberg Catechism. We read that all unchastity is cursed by God. Chaste comes from the Latin root word meaning clean, pure, morally pure. All unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy marriage. What a great answer. Think of how long ago Ursinus and Olvianus were producing this catechism in the Palatinate of what we would call Germany today, and they are anticipating what we live in because it's not new. But we're to live chaste and disciplined lives, both within and outside of marriage. In the Great Commission curriculum that we're using in the middle school Sunday school class that I taught this morning, we're actually in the Sermon on the Mount. Our kids have been getting a heavy dose of Matthew here lately. And I made the point to the middle schoolers when we came to this command this morning in a series of the things that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, that as middle schoolers, they are laying the foundation for faithfulness, for fidelity in marriage, in the ways they're learning to think and to guard their thoughts, in the ways they're learning to respect the image of God in others. It begins that early. And that's why we have to teach our children from a young age what is right and what is true. We preserve chastity. We respect the image of God in ourselves and in others. We refuse unchastity. We avoid, we reject all unchaste thoughts, words, and works. And this is a heart issue. The work is done in the heart, first of all, because it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And adulteries come from the heart, we've heard from Mark. And so our last question for the evening, number 109, said, since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, It is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. Now think for a moment. What entices you to unchastity? To be less than clean, pure, morally pure. What influences are in your life that influence you towards unchastity? There are influences, aren't they? We live in a sensual culture. Movies, television shows, songs, anything that could appear on a screen, whether it's your phone or your laptop, there's no end to the things that might promote unchastity in our lives. And those things are forbidden, the Catechism says, based on this command, you shall not commit adultery. He forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. This is a call to govern ourselves very carefully, very intentionally. So there are a few things that we might think of from Scripture that help us in this command from our God. We really should guard our eyes, shouldn't we? Proverbs 27:20 says, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. And if we begin indulging our eyes and feasting them upon things that lead to unchaste thoughts, actions, words, behaviors, then we set ourselves up for failure. In Job 31:1, Job famously said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look lustfully upon a young woman? And we have to be careful of what we watch, don't we? And we're foolish if we would claim to a kind of maturity that means we're immune to the lure of sensual images. This is true of men and women alike. And that's a change that I think is being wrought by our culture in the way that we're wired now. I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but you know, studies have shown that where historically, psychologically, it's been said that men are attracted by images and women attracted by touch. That is changing. And the percentage of those who are consumers of pornography in our culture has skewed to a greater percentage of women than ever before. How do we explain that change? Well, it's the perverseness of our culture that has changed behavior patterns. And I don't doubt electronic media has accelerated this, because images that are unchaste are increasingly easily available to us. And so we guard our eyes, and we must guard our conversations. In Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5, the Apostle Paul says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's a clear statement, isn't it? And yet very often we discount in our own lives or the lives of others ongoing immorality for which there seems to be no desire for any true repentance or turning or changing. Our call is to self-control. We have to guard our eyes, we have to guard our conversations, but we have to guard ourselves in our behavior. And we hear that in 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 3 through 8. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This reminds us again that this matter of self-control is a call from God, And it is to be informed by the truth of God's word, not by the preferences or the acceptance of the culture in which we live. I'll go back to the heart of the matter, which we've heard from Mark 7, verses 20 to 23, where Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the call to guard the heart. And we guard the heart, we guard our eyes, we guard our speech, are being renewed according to the truth of God and helped by His Spirit. That's what we hear in Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That flows from a heart of fidelity towards God, because that's where purity of life begins, with a heart that is devoted to the Lord. And the kinds of things that we're addressing can't be addressed simply. They can't be corrected by behavior modification alone. Behavior modification is required. That's part of the mortification of the flesh. But we cannot change ourselves in our own strength. We require the power of God. We need His Word and Spirit. And I'll say again, and this morning we were reminded that we're called to live our lives as light in the midst of darkness. From Philippians 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Is there any area of life and morality right now in which Christians will shine more brightly than in the area of the sanctity of sexuality? Is there anything that will mark us as belonging to God, called out of this world and its values, any more distinctly in our culture than upholding the sanctity of sexuality, the sanctity of marriage? It will not only distinguish us, it will today make us targets for ridicule or for expressions of hatred of God. But this is our call, and I will say again, none of this is complicated. We find the commands over and over again, Old Testament and New, with warnings. But we find the violations over and over again, not because it's complicated, but because this area of sexual immorality is one of the pet areas of Satan for his attack. And we all know that attack, don't we? Every one of us here knows that attack. And understand that the commands of God are given so that we might know His holy and righteous character. And it's by the righteous character of God expressed in these commands that we see that we all have fallen short of the glory of God and justly deserve His wrath and displeasure. And there's not one of us here that has not violated the commands of God. But the good news of the gospel is that however great our offense against God, however long-running rebellion may have been, when we turn from our sin to cry out with grief and hatred of it for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, we are cleansed, we are washed, we are justified. That's the beautiful promise of Scripture. I'll remind you again from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 what Paul writes to Christians in a very lascivious culture. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is a bold statement. And Paul goes on to say, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The God who calls us to holiness, the God who prohibits adultery, the God who calls for us to be devoted to Him in purity of heart, language, and conduct, along with being faithful in marriage, is the God who looks upon us when we repent of our sin and in love washes us clean and empowers us by His Word and Spirit that we may do battle with the desires of our flesh, that we may walk in a growing holiness of life. And if this is the way that we walk, then we will shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and depraved, a confused generation that can't even tell what a woman is or a boy from a girl. In the midst of that confusion, we represent the light of God's grace and His power to transform. May the light of our lives shine increasingly brightly as we live for the honor and the glory of our Savior. Let us pray.